Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
We regret to inform you that we've had a data breach of security. What's your reaction to that? If you're like me, you roll your eyes and say, I got to learn a new password. Isn't it interesting what the past 10 to 15 years have done to us? I suspect if we heard that statement a few years ago, it would have been pretty terrifying. What are they going to get? What are they going to steal from me? And so we know that in our culture, this has become something that is very common. In fact, it's an international business all over the world. People are probing and they're trying their best to get our identity. Have you ever had the phone call from your credit card company? I had one a few years ago. Mr. Chandler, have you been in San Diego and did you buy a television there? The answer was absolutely not to either of those. Well, we need to shut your card down. So that's going on a regular basis. If I learn the statistics correctly, about 10% every year of Americans are going to have some brush with their identity being stolen, or at least an attempt on it. So that's one side of it. But then there's another side where another international business has occurred, where people are trying to voluntarily get you to give up your identity. I have an old friend. He has been emailing me from years. He's the prince of Nigeria. And he's been trying to give me millions of dollars. I've had friends who are still stuck in the London airport because they got there with no funds. And the goal, of course, of that is that you will be gullible enough to put your information in, to give that person access to your records, and pretty much voluntarily give them your identity. This is nothing new. In fact, it is so ancient that the very first human couple were deceived into giving away their identity. The devil has been working successfully throughout the entirety of human history to get us to give him our identity, and so successful, he even attempted it on the Son of God. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to talk a little bit about that. I want us to see how Jesus dealt with it. And then after looking at that, what I'd like for us to understand is how the devil goes about trying to get us to surrender that to him. And then finally, how we can fight back over that. So let's begin. We're going to be over in Matthew chapter 4 just for a minute, and then we're going to look to Luke's account as we see the attempt on Jesus' identity, where the devil is trying to get him to voluntarily give up his identity. And so as we look here in Matthew chapter 4, we're told that Jesus is going to go out into the wilderness. But in Matthew's account, he's going to set it up by using three different designations for the perpetrator of this. He's going to use three different names for the one who's seeking to get Jesus to give away his identity. The first of those, if you look in verse 1, he calls him the devil. That's a common name. We know that that means an accuser. It's almost like a lawyerly term. And it's the one who would be prosecuting the case, the one who's bringing the charges there. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to attempt to put Jesus on the defense and to make him to be convinced that he's not who he says he is. A little bit later on in verse 3, and I think this particular one may be unique to Matthew, he just simply refers to him as the tempter. And the tempter came to him and said, when we think about testing in the Bible, That can be both a good and a bad thing, can it? That God on occasion allows us to be put to the test. When you pass the test, your faith is going to grow. It can be in a very positive light, but it can also be very negative. Where someone, as I've got up here, is testing us to tempt us. The test isn't to make us stronger. The test is to trip us up. And that's what Jesus went through almost constantly through his ministry. Where the Pharisees, the Sadducees, various ones would come to him. And often the gospel writer would say, they came to him testing him. Well, that's what the devil's doing here. And then that final designation is going to be from the mouth of Jesus himself at the end of this series of testings or temptings. Verse 10, Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan." And that's the term likely we're the most familiar with. Devil, tempter, are not unfamiliar. But we often refer to Satan in this terminology. And the meaning is the adversary. The one who is seeking to trip you up, the enemy. And so Jesus himself says, "I know who you are." And in saying his name, what Jesus is saying is, "I know what you're seeking to do. I know what you're up to here." And so that's who we're dealing with. Now, let's move just a bit to the setting that we find for all of this. And we kind of span across Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we find out different things. But if we just wanted to come up with a composite, we could say it's the anti-Eden. Everything about the location of this series of temptations is the opposite that we find of Eden. For one thing, it's a barren landscape. We know in our American minds, when we think about wilderness, we think about lots of vegetation, trees, forests. That's not this. This was a desert area. Very much barren of trees, whereas Eden, we're told, was filled with them of all kinds. Here there would have been none. And what we find in Eden on many of those trees is a very ready food supply. But what do we find here in the wilderness? There's a total lack of food. We're told that Jesus has gone days without eating. So we've got this barren landscape, we've got this lack of food, and then Mark slips a descriptor in that if we're not careful, we just read right over it. He says, and there were wild animals there. Here were the untamed. And we find if we go back to Eden, the animals are marching dutifully in front of Adam as he gives names to them. Everything about this is saying that Jesus is going to be tested, he's going to be tempted, but he's going to have none of the advantages that the first Son of God had. And so here is Jesus in a much worse situation who's going to prove whether or not he can pass this test. So let's talk about that test just a minute. And I'd like for us this time to go over to the book of Luke. And as we look here in Luke chapter 3, we're going to find the situation where Jesus is as the test is going to occur. And if you note, we have a voice come from heaven here in Luke chapter 3. If you go down to verse 22. And this voice says, "You are my beloved son." Now that's important. Very important for understanding all this. But before we get to that, let's look at a bit of the surrounding where this is being said. This is at the baptism of Jesus, if you back up just a verse or so. "Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized." So here he is at his baptism. The voice from heaven comes. The skies open up. The voice says, "This is my beloved son." And then just a few verses over, we learn something else very interesting about this. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." I don't know what all was involved in this, what the relationship of Jesus and the Spirit was, but what I do know is there is one, and it's a strong one, to the point that Jesus is being described as being filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. So we've got all this going on. And I want to note with you as we move into the test to look at the setup here in the book of Luke. We've got the baptism of Jesus, verse 21. Verse 22, we've got the proclamation from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then it's at this point that Luke chooses to include a genealogy of Jesus. Now, this is a similar but significantly different one from the book of Matthew. And what we're going to find is that Luke is going in reverse order. So he begins with Jesus and he works his way backward till you get down to verse 38. And I want you to note the very last thing he includes in this genealogy. He says, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." So you've got the proclamation in verse 22, Jesus is the Son of God, traces it back to Adam, who's also called the Son of God. And now Luke's ready to tell us about this temptation, because the temptation is going to fit with that. The next quote that we have, God had the last one when he said, "This is my beloved Son." The genealogy, we get down to Adam, who's called the Son of God. And then the next quote is from the devil himself when he says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God." You see how that's working? Luke is trying to help us to see that what God has said, the devil is now disputing. Here's where he's trying to steal Jesus' identity. "If you are the Son of God," he says, "I want you to do these things to prove yourself in this regard." So what's the result of all of this? Three temptations given to us here: turn the stones to bread, jump from the pinnacle of the temple, bow down and worship me. All three of these. But all of them on the prerequisite that what you need to do is to prove yourself to be the legitimate Son of God. And what was the result of that? Jesus refused to allow that. There was no doubt in the Father's mind who Jesus was as the Son. There was no doubt in the Son's mind who God the Father is. And what neither of them needed was this rogue spiritual being coming along trying to redefine all of this. Can you really trust him? Is he somebody you can depend on? Jesus didn't fall for any of that. He didn't open the scam email from the devil. What he did was he remembered who the Father was. And he remembered the goodness of the Father to the point of him saying to Satan, "Just get out of here. This is not going to work." This by no means was the first, or maybe I should say the last temptation anyway. There are going to be a number of them through the ministry of Jesus. But here we find a very good place to see who the tempter is and to see how the Son of God dealt with that. Okay, with all that kind of set as our foundation, what does the devil really want from us? What is it that the devil is seeking to steal from you and me? We need to do a little exploration in answering this question. And it needs to begin with an understanding of this term, sons of God. This is a masculine term, but it fits for both men and women. It's not exclusive just to males. It's a description of our relationship to God. Yet when we look in the Old Testament, I think with only one, maybe possibly two exceptions, this term is used for supernatural beings, for those on the other side of the veil, to angels and such as that. They're called the sons of God all through the Old Testament with the few references that are there. The exception to that, we find that a variation of the term used for the people of Israel. And I'll show you that from Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, where Moses, as he's delivering these final speeches, says to Israel, "You are the sons of the Lord," or Yahweh, "your God." But then notice what he says about them a little bit later on, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." Now, most of the time in the Old Testament, sons of God is going to be a supernatural being. here, Israel is given somewhat of that designation, yet it's with a very strong emphasis on you're different from everybody else. You're not like the people of the rest of the world. You have been chosen. You are the Lord's. You are holy. You are His treasured possession. Now, when we come to the New Testament, what we find is that this designation is used to describe Christians. No longer are we having it referring to supernatural beings, to angels, or anything like that. It's now referring to the people of God, who the Apostle Paul is going to describe as those who are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So it's as if, when we become a child of God, we are transported in a sense to this heavenly realm, to this other side of the veil. It's one of those already but not yet kinds of things where we are assured so much of our salvation that we can be confident in saying we are sitting with Christ in the heavenly places, though we're still here. Now let's take that term and let's see how it's being used. I want to go first of all to something Jesus himself said about it. As the Sadducees had come tempting him, asking him all the questions about the man who has the seven wives and such, in Luke chapter 20, verse 35, this is Jesus' reply, or at least part of it. When he says, "Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God," being sons of the resurrection. That is an intriguing passage in a whole host of ways. But let's limit our point this morning to this, that what Jesus is saying is that the sons of the resurrection, in other words, those who are following Him, are put on this par with angels, yet they are not angels. There's an old idea, I don't know how common it is anymore, I suspect it's still around in some circles, of the belief that when you die, you become an angel. No, that's not it at all. We are created human, and we're going to stay that way. But what Jesus says is in the resurrection, there's going to be some changes that take place. We are going to be equal with the angels. Not because we are, but because we are sons of God. Let's look at another. As Paul is writing to the Galatians, he says in chapter 3, verses 26 through 27, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Now here's our question. When do we get that? When do we become known as the sons of God? We understand from the earlier verse, in the resurrection we'll be called that. Is that when it begins? Listen to what Paul says. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Oh, there's our answer. When does God designate us as sons? He says to the Galatians, it's when you die with Jesus in baptism. You have put on Christ at that point. You have been added to His body. You have become a part of the Son. Therefore, you are sons of God. We note also that as we go a bit further, we're going to find something else that was said about Jesus that's said about us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are what? Are sons of God." Now we add that to our list here, and what we find is that, okay, we're going to be equated with the angels one of these days in the heavenly realms of which we're already sitting. That sonship is bestowed at the point of salvation, at baptism, and that sons are going to be led by the Spirit. And so you look, and you've got all these passages in the New Testament that talk about being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. Galatians is going to talk about that a little bit more, but let me note just one passage with you from chapter 4, where the apostle says, because you are sons, the reason, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So as Jesus was tested, He came out of the waters of baptism with the Father acknowledging the sonship of Jesus. He was led by the Spirit, and then He was tempted by the tempter. And what do we find here? We find that we too are going to be a part of that supernatural realm in a way that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, that our sonship is being bestowed to us at baptism. That's when God's recognizing that we are now a part of His dear Son. And after that, we're going to be led by the Spirit. Okay. We got all those parallels. So I think the next question is going to have a pretty obvious answer. What does the devil seek to steal from us? What did he seek to steal from him? He wanted to steal the sonship from Jesus Christ. I don't know if it's jealousy. Did he want to be God's son? Is that what he was doing? The Bible doesn't elaborate on much of that. But what it does show is that as he wanted to steal the sonship of Jesus, to steal the identity of who he is as the Son of God, that's exactly what he wants to do to us. That's what he desires to steal. So, if that's what he's after, how's he going to go about doing it? How is he going to work himself into such a way where we, the second part of our earlier illustration, will voluntarily surrender our identity to Him? The first way He's going to try to do that is to convince that there is no Father. So if you can convince someone that there is no Father, that solves the problem, doesn't it? If there is no Father, then you cannot be a son of God. And of course, we understand that this is the basis of agnosticism and atheism. It is to convince that there is no God in heaven, that there is no Father who cares about you, therefore, you're on your own. Live your life the way you want to live it. And isn't it sad when you look over world history how successful that's been? I imagine this is a pretty good victory for the devil, isn't it? Because once you've got it completed, the person stops fighting back. It's not as though you got this temptation and it's hard on you, but you want to please God and so you're fighting it. If he can ever convince you that there is no God, then there is no fighting back. The deed is done. It's been welcomed here. I think about Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I don't put this up here to demean. I put it up here to describe. A fool is one who has all the information at hand, who has been shown the right way to go, and he voluntarily chooses to go the other way. We're seeing that in significant degrees in our culture. You look at the statistics of those who believe in God, still pretty high for a Western nation in the U.S., but the line is going downward. We see people who are giving up on it. And as I mentioned to you just a couple of weeks ago, I'm hearing this term agnosticism so much more now. That here's someone amongst, a lot of times, people who've been raised in Christian homes will go to agnosticism because it doesn't sound quite as severe as being an atheist. To say, I don't know if there's a God, maybe is a little more palatable than to say, I know there's not a God. But both lead you to the same conclusion. To say, I don't know if there's a God or not, is to say, I don't have a Father in heaven. I can't trust who or what may be up there. And yet God has given us all of the ways that we can overcome that. Yet, to say, I don't believe or I don't know what to believe, is to say, I've got the evidence, but I'm not willing to act on it. So that's one way. The other side of that is to convince you that you're not really a son. That may be a lot more successful amongst the people I know than the other one was. To say, really, can you trust that you're a son of God? Because what this is the temptation to do is to allow yourself to become so insecure in your faith that you hesitate to say, I know I'm saved. Not a doubt in my mind about it. That's what he's trying to convince us not to believe. To say, I don't know if God is really got me written in his book of life because God records all of my sins and I've got a lot of them. And of course, the next natural step in this is to say, I just don't know if I'm good enough. Well, let me tell you what, if we were good enough, we wouldn't need to even be talking about this, would we? We would have our way to paradise with God taken care of. But yet, how many times do we deny the blood of Christ, though unintentionally, to say, I just don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if God's going to save me or not. What this temptation seeks to do is to convince us that this is not true. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, we can voluntarily do it. We can deny our faith, as we just talked about. We can go into unforgiven sin and not caring about it. But the idea that I just don't know if I can be saved is exactly where the devil wants us. Because if he can convince us that we are not sure of salvation, he's going to have a much easier time taking our identity from us. Let's put one other that we need to be watching for. And that's to convince us to redefine sonship. Kind of what he was doing with Jesus. Now, if the Father really cares about you, if you really are the Son of God, let's see what happens here. Command these stones to become bread. Let's see what you got. Jump down off of this high point and watch the angels come to your rescue. He's seeking to get him to redefine it in this way to make him be an entitled son. That the Father is at my beck and call. He's going to do whatever I need him to do. No, that's not the promise. And sometimes we see it coming out like this. If the Father really loved me, he would have answered the prayer that I prayed in the way that I wanted. I mean, if he really was a loving Father, would he allow, you fill in the blank. That's entitlement. That's where we're saying to our Father in heaven, you're going to do things my way. When I jump, you send the angels. See what the devil was doing? Or we might say something like, a truly loving Father answers every question I have. He's not going to leave me in doubt about anything. It's redefining it so that I now am in the driver's seat. He's doing what I tell him to do. And so if the devil can convince us that there is no Father in heaven, or that we're not good enough to be sons, or that we're entitled sons, he's done his work. He's got us exactly where he wants us to be. So all that being said, what do? How do we fight back against this identity theft? I want to say something that I think should be obvious, but I think we got to be careful to make sure it's obvious in our minds. One thing we've got to do is to believe that the devil is real. You look at those same statistics I cited earlier. while there's still a fairly substantial but decreasing view that there is a God, there's also still a substantial but decreasing view there's a devil, but it's lower than that first statistic. In other words, there are more Americans who believe there is a God than who believe there is the devil. I can assure you that is quite all right with him. To be convinced that he is nothing more than some old-fashioned idea, or to be convinced that really all he is this compilation of teachings on evil throughout time, he's good with that. I don't know really how to say the next point I want to make, so I'll just make an attempt here. I sometimes worry that Christians try to take the supernatural out of the Bible. I'm concerned sometimes that we, kind of like our atheistic, agnostic counterparts, want to say, well, yes, but. Now, when I say that, I want to assure you I'm not saying that we need to be looking for people levitating off their beds and their heads spinning in every direction and that kind of thing to believe the devil's real. Yet, the Apostle Paul says, you know, there's all kinds of things going on behind the veil. There's all kinds of powers of darkness back there. And when you and I see evil being committed, we need to understand who authored that. We need to understand there is someone real. There is someone who is well aided in that. And that we better take it quite seriously, or else we're going to become pretty easy victims of that identity theft. Jesus certainly believed he was real. Jesus didn't say, well, now all this is just kind of this parable to say. He said, get behind me, Satan. Be gone. Stay away from me. I know who you are. And so we do well to think about a devil described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's number one. We need to see him, secondly, for who he is, as a defeated power. Yes, he's a supernatural being, and he is powerful, and he can harm, but he also lost. I think probably an apt description is kind of like when you see a wounded animal. That's often when an animal is the most dangerous, because the animal is enraged, it's in pain. And what the devil then is seeking to do, knowing his defeat, knowing that he cannot dethrone Christ, that he cannot take that sonship away, is going to say, the way I'll harm him is by taking his sons away. If I can't get the son, then I'll start picking off these other sons, who are us, who've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's who we're dealing with. And we make a mistake if we joke about him. We make a mistake if we ever use his name lightly, because he is a force, the Lord tells us, that we've got to reckon with on a daily basis. Let's talk about the good side of this. We also need to remember who we are. God himself calls us sons. That should help us, not in a haughty way, but in a very convincing way, to realize the love that God has for us. Now, when we remember who we are, what do we do? That could go on for several sermons, couldn't it? But let's look at what Jesus did. When Jesus' identity was under attack, sometimes we'll say, well, Jesus quoted the Bible to him. I want to make a point here that Jesus didn't just recite Scripture. That would be almost paganistic, wouldn't it? To say that this was some kind of magical formula. If he could say the right words, he could send the devil packing. No, that's not it. He didn't just recite Scripture. That's going to be ineffective. It's insufficient. How do I know that? Because in this same account, somebody else is reciting Scripture too, isn't he? And that's the devil. The devil's quoting the Bible. I imagine if we got into a memory contest with the devil on reciting Scripture, he'd probably win. Right? He's been around a long time. He knows what God said, to try to twist it and turn it. That's not it. It's looking at the scriptures Jesus chose to cite. What he chose were those that designated confidence in who the Father is and what the Father will do and that to which the Father is entitled. And so he says, you're not going to have men living by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. No, you do not put the Father to the test. You worship the Lord God, and Him only do you serve. And that's a very good model for us. That when a very real devil is putting very real temptations before us, that the way we counter those is to remember who our Father is. To remember what He's promised. To remember what He said He'll do for His sons. And when we do that, we keep our identity intact because we value our sonship. And we allow no one to take it from us. Only the most naive are going to fill out an email reply with all kinds of personal information to give it to the one who's trying to steal it. And only the most naive are not going to hold that sonship close and realize the treasure that God has instilled within us that we want to hang on to and not let anybody convince us otherwise. And when we do that, we can then understand what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." When sonship is valuable to us, we're not going to let some defeated supernatural power, however powerful he might be, take it from us. We're going to stay faithful to our Father in heaven. Thank you for your good attention this morning. I hope that if you are not a son of God, that you'll make that decision right here and now. That you'll come forward, even amongst all of these people who will become fellow family members of you. Confess your faith. Be buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll be raised up a son of God to be led by the Spirit. That can be yours today. If all these eyes are a little intimidating for you, just find me. We can add you to the family of God with just you and me baptizing you and the Father adding you to His book of life. Maybe the devil's gotten your identity. Maybe he's convinced you to give up sonship. Good news is God will give it back. God welcomes you back into the family. And if we can pray with you about a problem in your life, we'll do that this morning. Let's take advantage of the blessing that we have that God has given us to be called His sons. You can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.